We continue in our exposition of the Gospel of John this morning, and we come to chapter 12. So we've been working our way through this book for some time now. Our text this morning is John 12, verses 1 to 11, so the opening section of chapter 12. John 12, verses 1 to 11 begins, "Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead." God has wired us for smell. Smells affect the limbic system in the brain, which is interesting because that's the same part of the brain that's associated with memory, which is perhaps the reason that you can catch a whiff of a scent at some point, and all of a sudden, instantly, you're transported back to something you haven't thought of for perhaps decades. Smell has a powerful influence on us. It influences, of course, our mood and our emotions as well. And so it's no surprise to any of us that the Bible describes our devotion to Christ often in terms of fragrance and of Christ's gracious dealings with us, in terms of sweet aromas. We saw that in our Old Testament reading from the Song of Songs, chapter 1, where that kind of language is employed. But it's not unique to that chapter. It's found sprinkled throughout the Bible, in the Psalms, in the Prophets, in the book of Revelation, in other places in the Old and New Testament. And we have all of this, I think, vividly portrayed in this particular text. Because what's happening? In chapter 12, we are coming to the last week of Christ's ministry. So it's Saturday in this particular passage. We are on Saturday. And basically, the rest of the book is going to cover that 1 week. So if you think in terms of Jesus' ministry, right, he has 33 years. And the vast bulk of it, 98% of it, is given to the last 3 years, right? The 3 years of his earthly ministry. We have some limited information about the years that transpired before that, but very little in contrast. So that those 3 years get the bulk of our attention. And then you can take it from there even closer to the cross, and it becomes a smaller period of time given an even larger proportion of attention. So in contrast, for example, to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, here is John, half of the book, half of the gospel is devoted to 1 week, the last week of the Lord Jesus Christ. John dives deeply into this last week because it is the culmination of all that Christ has come to do. It's interesting also that with the three synoptic gospels, there's much attention given to his public ministry, whereas we see here in John, we're given a window rather more into his private ministry, his private fellowship with his disciples over the succeeding chapters that will follow. But this morning we're focusing merely on the opening here of chapter 12, and there are three things that I'd like to draw to your attention. The first is extravagant devotion. First of all, extravagant devotion in verses 1 to 3. We just read verse 1. Verse 2 says, "There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the odor of the ointment." So we know from chapter 11 that Christ had withdrawn from Jerusalem. He had gone off into a distant place. And now, as the time is drawing near for his dramatic re-entry into Jerusalem, he comes back to Bethany, to the home of Lazarus and Martha and Mary. And what do we see? He is received with a banquet, fellowship and service of Christ. Now, this marks a measure of courage on the part of these three siblings, because the the religious establishment, the Pharisees and scribes, Sanhedrin had said, if anyone sees him, tell us. They intended to capture him, try him, and execute him. And so everyone had orders that they were to obey in betraying, as it were, Christ. And they don't do that. Instead, they, with a measure of spiritual bravery, say, having Christ is far more important than our personal safety. We would trade our safety for fellowship with Christ and for the privilege of serving our Lord. And that's exactly what we see. Each of them are engaged in this. Here's Martha, we're told, and Martha served. We always are finding Martha serving. But you'll remember that on a previous occasion, she wasn't such a cheerful servant, was she? She was complaining and whining about the duties that had fallen to her and the behavior of her sister. But here, we have none of that. She is serving with delight, with cheerfulness, her Lord, Jesus Christ. And so she's exercising her gifts in this because of her love for the Lord. Lazarus, likewise, he's engaged in intimate fellowship with the Lord. Lazarus wants to be near the Lord. He's at the table where the Lord is. Lazarus wants to be. He wants to be near him, like the Apostle John himself, to see him, to hear him, to touch him, to be next to him, sitting next to him, and so on. But the focus of this passage falls primarily upon Mary. It centers primarily upon Mary's devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ, which is a model for our emulation. And look at what the passage tells us about her devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. We see that it is sacrificial. This extravagant devotion is characterized by sacrifice, personal sacrifice. Notice in verse 3, a pound of ointment. She took a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, we're told. So this is the highest quality ointment or perfume, fragrant oils that one could have purchased. Given the response of Judas, we discover that it amounted to about a year's wages. So you think of what you make per year, your salary, and that's the number. That's the number that would have cost this precious treasure. Would have cost to purchase or to own. Very expensive. I tried to discover how this would compare, and it's difficult. I mean, I've heard tell that certain types of uncut rose oil, even in our own day, sell for like $5,000 an ounce. So maybe that would be something close. It's what expensive perfume makers will purchase to add in small quantities to the perfumes that they're making and so on. But the point is that Lazarus and Mary and Martha are not necessarily rich. We have nothing in the Gospels that would indicate that they had a great deal of wealth. Perhaps this oil was a family heirloom. Perhaps it was an investment that had been stored up and passed down, perhaps for a few different generations. It's hard to say, but it is the very best. It is of high cost, very costly, the passage says. And Mary decides to devote this out of love for Jesus to her master. Now, it may be that this seems somewhat foreign to us. So we don't, you know, the deodorants that we purchase are inexpensive, unlike some of the deodorants that would have been used in the early church and so on. And perhaps it feels a little bit distant from us. But it's easy to reduce what's happening here to a basic point, isn't it? Mary is taking what is very costly, what is very valuable, and she's making personal sacrifice in her service to Christ, in her devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what, you know, your treasured possession obviously is probably not a very expensive ointment. It's going to be something else. And you can fill in that blank. It may be money, but it may be something that's not even money that you consider your precious possession, as it were. For some, it may be your children. and the willingness to give up your children in the service of the Lord Jesus Christ, sending them to the foreign field or some other way in which they are devoted to the Lord. There are many, many things, but we need to be reflecting upon that. How does this cross intersect with where we are? We all enjoy giving gifts to those that we love, and we have perhaps memories of receiving something from someone who loved us dearly, or perhaps giving something, even costly, as an expression of deep love for another person. Even the children can grab a hold of this. I have burned into my own memory a vivid picture of one of my children coming with what most of you would have considered disposable, something insignificant, and saying, "Daddy," in a moment of what I think was intense affection, saying, "I want you to have this." And I knew when I took it that I was receiving what was a prized possession, right? We all have these sorts of experiences that we can connect this to. Here we see in Mary the right response to the sight of Jesus. That's what's here. Seeing Christ truly in all of his irresistible beauty, seeing him in his glory, seeing Christ in all of the riches of his grace, pulls from the depths of the souls of God's people desires for what amounts to extravagant devotion. We want to love him with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. We want to give everything that we have, every fiber of our being, to glorifying him. This is what the gospel does to us. It comes to us, and frankly, it is liberating to see the priceless love of Christ and to say with Paul, "Knowing him is worth more to me than anything and everything combined in the whole entire universe. I wouldn't trade it for anything." It is priceless to be given Christ's love. And what does that do for us? Well, it's liberating because it frees us from our possessions and from people and from everything else. Everything else takes on a different hue. We view everything that we count dear differently against the backdrop of having the Lord Jesus Christ. The Christian can say, "If I have Christ, I have everything. I have all." And whether the Lord exalts me and entrusts me with the stewardship of great amounts of things, or whether the Lord reduces me into privation, I still have Christ. And having him is having everything. And if the words that I'm speaking this morning come to you like a foreign language, let me encourage you to persevere in what it is that we have set before us this morning, because Christ himself is altogether lovely. This is what comes to us in the gospel. What comes to us in the gospel is not just a ticket to heaven. What comes to us in the gospel is Christ himself. And Christ is offering himself to sinners. And he's saying, "I am giving the offer of myself to you. Take me, have me, receive me, close with me, believe upon me." This, my friends, is incalculable. And Mary knew it. She knew it. And her actions reflect it. It's not only sacrificial, it's also humbling. It would have been common for a guest to have a little bit of oil put on the top of their head as kind of a welcoming gift. Perhaps not oil of this quality, but some fragrant oil would have been put on their head. But not even slaves were required to touch the feet of a guest or anyone else. It was below even a slave. Here is Mary. She does not hesitate to anoint the Lord's anointed. She comes and she, in essence, gives up all of her rights. She says, "You know, I may have a right not to do this, but I am abandoning voluntarily my rights in the service of Christ. For Christ's sake, Christ's glory, Christ's name, I give those up." Here you have unconditional service. She is stooping down to the lowest level, as it were. She takes her hair and she wipes his feet with her hair, having poured oil upon them. You see, to know the Lord Jesus Christ means for the Christian an unwillingness to withhold the most humble service to him. Right? When we find ourselves saying, I'm not willing to do or be or give or serve in capacities that I feel are below me, the problem is not just our pride. That's an obvious problem. The problem is not just, our unwillingness of seeing the place and importance of perhaps that kind of service. The problem is this: we are not comprehending Christ's grace and glory in those moments. That's the problem. If we were comprehending Christ's grace and Christ's glory, it would have the effect of invoking within us a desire to do what pleases him and to spare no pains and no personal humiliation in order to honor the Lord Jesus Christ. There are times when the Lord says, honoring me requires something very, very costly to you. Not in terms of money, but in terms of humility. And we're saying, Lord, I'm going to humble myself because your honor is worth it all. You see, my friends, this is an extravagant devotion. Everyone in the room, no doubt, felt a measure of shock as they watched Mary do what she did. But it was fervent love. There was intimacy. All the barriers had been thrown aside. And there was a willingness to pour out, as it were, her soul in love for the Redeemer. And I think when we find ourselves at times at the crossroads of a decision, and we're trying to discern, how is it that we best serve the Lord in this particular instance? And they come in a great deal of variety. I tell my children, it is usually safest in cases like that to choose the one that requires the most self-denial. Choose the one that requires the most self-denial. Choose that which will do the most for God's glory. Right? There's a little child growing up in Scotland. Some of you have heard this story, and he was asked, what do you want to be when you grow up? Raised in a Scottish Presbyterian home. And he said, well, I want to be whatever will accomplish two things. Whatever will serve most God's glory, and whatever will keep me furthest from anything that would dishonor him. And this is the heartbeat of what we see here in Mary. This potent perfume reflects something immaterial. It reflects an extravagant devotion of love and gratitude for Christ's presence and Christ's grace. But then secondly, we see evasive deception in verses 4 to 8. Evasive deception. Then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bare what was put therein. Then said Jesus, let her alone. Against the day of my burying hath she kept this. For the poor always ye have with you, but me ye have not always. What happens here? In this text, we have another scent that comes wafting, as it were, into the text. And this time it is an unpleasant odor, isn't it? Here we have Judas, and he is rehearsing what amounts to a frequent challenge. A challenge that has been heard over and over to passionate devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. There are those who look at this kind of devotion to Jesus and say, that is extreme. That's extremism. That's fanatical. Right? So there are those who rather in their very dignified way, what they want is a cool and a calm and a reasonable and a normal type of devotion. Not to have something that's too much. That would be considered pietism. To go too far is pietism. Well, my friends, when we hear these sorts of things, we are hearing the spirit of Judas echoing down through the halls of history. Because like Judas, there are those who want to say, we should do some practical good work instead of time spent with Christ. Time spent with Christ in devotion to Christ is inadequate. And there are those who would object to some sermons and say, well, there's too much in these sermons about the glory of Christ and too little about our own practical needs. Why all of the talk about communion with Christ and fellowship with Christ and the glory of Christ and so on? We need to talk about solving our practical needs. And of course, that's true. God's word speaks to our practical needs. But there is nothing, my friends, that excels the wonder of beholding the glory of Christ and having fellowship with him. I would say, to the contrary, that one good, solid, spiritually exercised sight of Christ does more practical good for our souls than almost anything on the planet. More than all of the tinkering of little how-to suggestions ever could. We need more of him. And so here in verse 4, we're told that it's Judas Iscariot, but notice it says, then saith one of his disciples. So this is one who's been nearest to the Lord, the nearest to the Lord. He's a disciple. He's been given privileges. He's been given a position. He's even gone preaching. And yet the passage makes clear that he is a hypocrite. He has everything on the outside and absolutely devoid of anything of substance on the inside. He's painted well, looks pretty good, and yet in his heart of hearts, he shows himself to be a fake. It's false. His interest is money, not the master. His interest is not in the master, but in the money bag. And so he's offended. Why is he offended? He's offended because of his focus on himself, not on the Savior. Note that, my friends. He is focused on himself, not on the Savior. That's why he is offended. It is meism. What do I get? Not what shall I give? He is interested in his own preservation. He is interested in laying up, not laying out for the Lord. And this is the problem. He deems it, therefore, wasteful. What Mary has done has been a colossal waste. Look at all of this. Look at all the money that has been lost. There is a love of money, which the Bible says is the root of all evil. Now, it's also interesting. He's not so crass as to say, that ought not to have been done, period. Rather, he says, something better ought to have been done as an alternative, right? This is what we have to be careful of. It's not as if we come out and say, well, you know, you ought not to have that much passion and devotion for the Lord Jesus Christ expressed in this way or in that way, but it rather comes in more subtly. Something else would be better, a better way of serving the Lord. It's a pretense in this case for pilfering, right? There's heart theft before there is physical theft here. And so there's this evasive deception that we see. What does Jesus do with all of this? He refutes Judas and defends Mary. Now, what a consolation this would have been to Mary. She's just, as it were, broken her heart and exposed herself with all sorts of vulnerability and poured out everything she had in her soul and love for the Lord Jesus Christ, and she's criticized. She's told it was foolish. it was imprudent, it was unwise, that she should have done something else. And what consolation, the Savior stoops down and shuts the mouth of Judas. He shuts his mouth and he defends one of his dear saints. This is the Lord dealing graciously. You can never, ever, ever love Christ too much. And Jesus has a holy jealousy over his own glory and over the love that his people bear toward him. And there's a sweetness in those words. There's sweetness in those words in verse 7. Let her alone. Let her alone, he says. This she has done in preparation for my death and burial. And here she is. She has me. And this is Christ's point. He tells Judas and the rest of them, the poor you will always have with you. Jesus was not being heartless toward the poor. Everything in the gospel tells us quite the opposite. He's telling us, the poor you will always have with you. It doesn't matter what kind of socialist state you have, they'll always be poor. But his point is not so much on that emphasis, but on this in verse 8. But me ye have not always. There's where most of the weight falls. He's saying, Mary has me, and that is most. She has me, and she's not going to have me for much longer. And what she has just done in this extravagant display of devotion is actually in preparation for my departure from this world. In all likelihood, it is probable that the strong scent which Mary had poured out upon our Savior, with all of its staying power that such an ointment would have, no doubt lingered on him throughout the remainder of that week, lingered on him during the arrest, during his trial, while the soldiers are handling him, they would have been smelling this scent that was upon him. When he was nailed to the cross, any breeze that went by would have picked up this scent from him. Laid in the tomb, the fragrance of devotion clung to him. As a result, well, my friends, there is a day coming, isn't there, when Jesus will vindicate all of his people, when he will stand up and say, let him or her alone, where Jesus will say, they could not have ever given too much in their devotion to me. If anything could be said, the most devoted Christian in the history of the world will say, if I only had the opportunity, how much more I would have done in service of my Savior. If even a cup of cold water in Christ's name receives Christ's reward, then how much more these sorts of displays of love for the Redeemer. Thirdly and lastly, we have extreme defiance in verses 9 through 11. Much people of the Jews therefore knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Jesus also, that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death, because that by reason of him many of the Jews went away and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, now we have in this text, we are blasted by a rank, repugnant, repulsive, wretched stench. And you can think, children, skunks, rotten eggs, mold. It's that sort of aroma that is now blowing, as it were, through this particular portion of the passage. You have the threat of devilish violence. They want to kill Christ, and now they want to kill Lazarus as well. Some of them, we're told, are coming not just to see Jesus, but to see Lazarus. Lazarus has become a celebrity, right? He's become a celebrity. They're attracted to this miraculous sight of one who lay dead and whose body would have been decomposing for 4 days in the tomb, who's now alive and breathing and speaking and walking and so on. And so they came for this. And there's a tendency, it really reflects, doesn't it, human nature generally. I mean, there are people who will go hear someone preach, and they are attracted to a celebrity, a big name, some famous, you know, minister who has great oratorical abilities and so on, when they're not actually seeking Christ. When perhaps if they had gone to a more humble place where, you know, a dozen people are gathered, they might have heard more of the voice of Christ himself, perhaps. It's Christ that we're to be seeking. There's nothing outstanding in Lazarus. What makes Lazarus special, my friends, is not what he did for Christ, is it? But what Christ did for him. That's the only thing that marks Lazarus out. Not what he did for Christ, but what Christ did for him. Lazarus served as a display of Christ's divine power. Lazarus willingly took up whatever the Lord called upon him to do, even beckoning him back from glory, in order that he might serve Christ's honor, that he might serve Christ's name. His mere existence in this world as a display of divine power was deemed a threat to the Pharisees. Now, this is true in a measure of every Christian. The Christian is a witness of Christ's divine power. The Bible says that the Christian was dead in trespasses and sin and made alive, quickened by the power of Christ, made alive in the Lord Jesus Christ. So a Christian reflects something of this in our own lives. Now, the Pharisees couldn't deny the miracle. It was irrefutable. The skeptics of our own day should learn something from this. So they can't deny the miracle. So what are the options? They conclude, therefore, we'll kill him. Think of the irrationality of this, right? At the very surface level, here's someone who's been raised from the dead. This is wonderful. This is a miracle. Why would you want to kill such a person and remove the display of divine power? That's irrational. But it's even worse than that. I mean, these, you can see the distortion and the confusion that comes with hostility and unbelief against the Lord Jesus Christ. Right, so you're going to kill him. The Lord's already raised him from the dead once. If you kill him, Jesus could raise him from the dead again and undo whatever you're wanting to do. There's just foolishness in this thinking. But Satan wishes, doesn't he, to bury the evidence of God's saving power in the world. And we see the hardness of heart and unbelief mirrored in many a soul throughout the history of the world and throughout the world in our own day. The question is, does your faith, Christian, challenge others with a knowledge of Christ Jesus? And you can't just throw this off. I want you to think about your specific friends, the people you hang with, you work with, you socialize with, you visit, you spend time with, those friends, the ones that have names and faces that are brought to your memory as we're speaking. Do those friends, this is the question, do those friends find themselves challenged with the knowledge of Christ through their interactions with you? You see, the Christian has some power. We reflect Christ's power. And by his grace, we can be instruments to see that power conveyed to other sinners through the witness that's borne to them. Verse 11, because that by reason of him, many of the Jews went away and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Lazarus served as a light, as a signpost, as a pointer, all of it aimed at highlighting the glory of Christ himself. Their contact with Lazarus is what led them to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We're told many of them believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, my friends, this should be true for the Christian. We either walk as children of the light, or we walk as children of the darkness. And the Lord tells us that if we have fellowship, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we are liars, and the truth is not in us. And so having some sort of attachment to the church, some sort of profession to Christ, like Judas and others, is of no avail. Are you a child of the light? And do you, in fact, have fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ himself? And this is a question that should be pressed upon all of our souls, shouldn't it? Because some of you sitting here this morning are outside of Christ. And you can hear what the minister's saying. You can read what the text says itself. You can hear about the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can do so from, as it were, a distance. And you can say, I've heard what's been said, and now I'll carry on my merry way. But the Lord is, in that response, he's exposing something in you. If your inclination is being pulled that way, you're being shown the hardness of heart that exists in every unbeliever. Right? You're seeing, I am so depraved and so rebellious and so hostile to the light and truth that I'll look it in the face and turn back into the bleak, inky darkness. What does that say? And if you can see even a glimpse of what I'm describing for you, it underlines your desperation and need for the Savior that's being set before you this morning. Here is Christ coming in his word, himself, present in the preaching of his word, and Christ is saying, I am the Redeemer and the one who is altogether lovely. And the Lord is saying, you are being offered me. You know, for some of the young people, they think to themselves, if I could marry someone, and then they have this long list that's no one on the planet could fit, probably, but this long list of like the best ever person to marry. You think, well, this is my dream, and little girls think about this, you know, as they're playing dolls or something. But the fact is that the Lord is coming to us this morning with something far greater, isn't he? He's coming and saying, I am able to give you something that is way, way beyond all of your wildest dreams. To have Christ himself. The Lord is saying, receive me, believe on me, come to me. With all of your sin, all of your filth, and all of your history, and all of the other things that encumber you, bring them to me. I am the Savior of sinners. Our world is engulfed in fragrance. We have contact with it in our food and flowers and soaps and spices and clothes and the smell of old books. You think of the four distinct seasons. They all have their own fragrance, don't they? In the earliest days of spring, fresh mown grass, fresh cut grass, it hits you in a way that normally it doesn't. In the summer, after a really big storm where the heat has been broken, the smell of the air after such a storm, or in the fall, the smell of decomposing leaves, or in the winter, a big snow, and there's that crisp, clean smell that is unique to the winter itself. Our world is engulfed in this. You go to foreign countries, one of the things you notice is how different things smell. And there's things that we love this way. I love the smell of the wine at the Lord's table as it is mingled with our devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. It makes you wonder, what about the smell of heaven? We will have resurrected noses and limbic systems and brains and so on and so forth. I'm here to tell you, all five senses will be permeated with the glory of Christ. The glory of Christ is what will saturate our sight and sound and everything else. Beholding the great King, the marriage supper of the Lamb will so far outstrip this banquet that we find in John 12 that they couldn't be compared to one another. Well, my friends, our piety conveys an aroma. It is the fragrance of devotion. And let me close by just directing you back to verse 3, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. The scent of Mary's devotion spread everywhere. This is what every true-hearted Christian wants, that the aroma of our homes would be made fragrant with the presence of Christ, that that's what would characterize us, that the aroma of our piety in the workplace would spread the fragrance of Christ's presence, in our congregation, that that would be true, that in all of life, that this aroma would be what characterizes us. But you know the greatest reward of Mary's devotion? The greatest reward of Mary's devotion, and you'll see this coming, is Christ himself. Seeing his glory and grace is enough for her. That's all. That's above and beyond all that her heart could yearn for. Having Christ himself and seeing his grace and glory. It is merely a response to that sight that prompts us to break open, as it were, the bottle and to pour out our devotion before him. Let's stand together for prayer. Almighty God in heaven, we rejoice in the goodness and glory of your grace. We thank you for your presence with us this day, for speaking to us in your word, for showing us again your beauty, for drawing out our hearts, O Lord, and cutting the cords that inhibit us from pursuing you and loving you and devoting ourselves wholeheartedly to you. We ask that your Spirit would accompany your word, that you would awaken within the dead new life, and that you would give hearts of flesh, that you would give faith to receive the Savior, that you would work in the hearts of your people to strengthen and deepen and sweeten our communion with you. O Lord, grant that we would see more of your glory, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.